You are listening to A Sermon from Redemption, a series from the book of Exodus. For more sermons and resources from Bryanston Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portions every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord."
How's it, BBC? It's good to see both of you out here this morning. We're about the same size as the Lions Supporters Club this morning, as Joburg is a complete wusses, and as soon as the thermostat dips below 20, we tend to just stay at home. Having said that, I did say to some of our team earlier on as I was standing outside, if I wasn't paid to be here, I'd probably still be under my duvet. So well done for being out here. You guys are very, very impressive, and we're a hardy bunch in Joburg, except when it comes to the weather, and so thanks for braving the blizzard and crossing the Arctic tundra to be with other people here in the church this morning. We're in week 5 of a series called Redemption, which is a study based on the narrative that we find in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible. And really what we've been looking at there is how God once before has taken a group of his covenant people, people that he's committed to, people that he loves, people that he's blessed. He's taken them from a position of physical bondage and slavery, and he's taken them through a process, a 40-year process, in which he takes them from bondage and slavery into freedom and liberation and communion with him, where they get to live in the promised land. We have said, though, that the scripture is double-edged. And one of the wonderful things that we see, particularly in the narratives in the scripture, is that they didn't just happen once, they continue to happen. They set for us patterns from which we can learn how God continues to operate today. And so we've been looking at the other side of the blade, if you like, and saying, well, many of us actually, in fact, I would put most of us in this room, actually live in a form of slavery ourselves. We perhaps aren't physically oppressed, as some of us are, through circumstances and abuse that's come into our life, but many of us live in a type of emotional or spiritual slavery. Even perhaps if you've crossed the line of faith, you believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, but you still continue to do the things that you shouldn't do, and you don't do the things that you should do. And because of that, you can kind of classify yourself as a slave in some areas. I'm there. I put my hand up. I don't always do the things I should do. And sometimes I do the things I shouldn't do. Well, why do I do that? Why do I disobey my own intentions? Well, because I'm in slavery to a greater desire. But God, in his goodness, continues to redeem people. Not only does he forgive them, like we saw him forgive the people of Israel, but he brings them progressively into a place of greater liberation and greater understanding of the promises that he has for them. So I'll bring you up to speed if you're new this morning. The first week we looked at the people of Israel living in Egypt. They were stuck as physical slaves. They were horribly mistreated. They were used and abused and molested. Their working and living conditions were terrible. And yet they were people that God had promised some 400 years earlier to, that they would be God's covenant people, that they would be blessed by him, that through them there would be a blessing to a multitude of nations, and that he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey where they would get to enjoy communion with him forever. Those people were struggling to hang on to those promises of God. And so they cried out in their struggle and in their difficulty. And many of us feel that as well. We say here week in, week out, God is good, but my circumstances circumstances just don't seem to put that truth forward. In fact, as I look through the lens of my circumstances, I see a God who, if he exists, seems cruel and standoffish because of the things that have happened in my life. But God spoke to the people of Israel as they cried out. He said, hey guys, first of all, I'm near. I'm right here. When I feel the furthest away, that's when I'm the nearest. You just got to call out to me. He says, I remember. I'm not a fuddy-duddy who made a promise once and now I've kind of forgotten it. I didn't put it in my calendar. I didn't reply to my emails. And now I'm going, oh my word, this is awkward. I've let 400 years pass. I better get on this. He says, no, I remember. And I'm continuing to work. I'm continuing to bring about my purposes. And then we saw that God still acts. That somewhere in the background of the clutter of the life of the people of Israel, God was still acting. He was still moving. And that he was sending a liberator to take them to freedom. And somewhere in the background of your difficult circumstances in your life and your clutter, God is still moving. He's still acting, even when we perhaps cannot see it on the face of things. Week two, we looked at how the people then got some faith in that God and said, okay, so you're gonna do something. And they believed in him. They trusted in him. And everything went to Kira. Everything got worse. And what we looked at is that often when people take a step of faith towards God and they say, okay, I'll walk this journey with you, God. I'm trusting in you. We expect that instantaneously we're going to win the lotto, get the promotion, marry the supermodel, because God is a God of abundant blessing. And if you just have faith, and if you just sow in faith, then you will reap a harvest of reward. And you just got to do that. And so we swipe the credit card. We take the step of faith. We read the Bible plan, whatever it is. We put our hand against the screen. And we expect that God will somehow act because we saw a guy in a white suit on TV say that that's how he operates. And then everything gets worse. And our conclusion then, because we just want God's stuff, we don't want God, our conclusion then is, well, it was just a bunch of baloney in the first place. I don't know why I ever trusted it. And so the people of Israel get straight into the difficulty and God says, no, your circumstances are going to get worse, but this is part of the process. And we've seen even in this church, people with great courage coming forward and starting to deal with some of their issues and their junk and their rebellion, and everything's got worse for them. As they've brought light into the truth of their circumstances, they've experienced some rejection from people. They've experienced difficult circumstances that people have gone, really? Like, really? That's my truth. And the first step is the toughest one, and things get worse before they get better. It's kind of by design. It's kind of by design. Week three, we looked at the fact that God forgives, that the people of Israel continue to rebel against him, but that he made a way to pass over their sin. That because he is a holy God, he said that both the Israelites and the Egyptians were deserving of the penalty of death because daily they chose death over life. There was an option to choose life in obeying God or to choose death in disobeying him. They chose death daily, and because of that, they deserve the thing that they choose. But God in his grace slaughters the Passover lamb, and if they paint that over their doorposts and just believe in grace, that's all they got to do, then God passes over them in their mercy, in his mercy. And we said that he still does that today. That none of us deserve the grace of God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called the grace of God. It would just be called the reward for being good. That all of us rebel in ways that are astonishing, to be honest. And that all of us daily choose death over life. But that God in his mercy slaughtered the ultimate Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And that his blood is painted figuratively over the doorposts of our life. If we would just receive that grace and believe in him and trust him, God passes over us and doesn't give us the judgment that we deserve. And then week four, we saw that as God brought those terrible plagues against Egypt, and in each one revealed himself as a greater God than the false God that they worshipped, lovingly trying to show to them, this thing that you're giving yourself to won't satisfy you, only I will satisfy you. And as Egypt was in mourning the loss of their future, the firstborn son of every family, Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, and they sprint out into the desert and get to the Red Sea. And straight away they go, thanks a lot, God. This doesn't look like milk and honey. This looks infested with sharks and octopi and bad things that are going to sting me. And we're going to drown to death here in the sea. Why did you bring us here? And he says, no, you take a step of faith. I'll part the waters. And he asks the Israelites to move forward, to put their feet in the water. And then he parts it. And they cross through on dry land. And then he closes it again behind them, showing his might and his awe and his wonder to the nations, declaring to the Egyptians as well as to the Israelites that he is the one true God. We're going to jump into the story just 6 weeks after that great event happened. And I'll say this to you. You would anticipate that if you had seen the things that the people of Israel had seen, I mean, they walked dry land, like walls of water like a couple of hundred feet high on either side, just being kept back by the will of God. And they walk through that. Like, look, pufferfish, you know, sea lion, like incredible stuff as they walk through. They're pulling faces at sharks going, I'm on your territory and you can't touch me, I hope. And they kind of walk through onto the other side and God closed it. You would think that that memory would sustain them for a long time, don't you think? That when things get tough, they'd go like, oh, but remember God parted the seas. 6 weeks later, they are miserable and they are accusing God of being not a good God, not a just God, not a powerful God, but just a vengeful God who took them out into the wilderness to die. And so what we're going to be looking at today is probably the national pastime of most South Africans, at least most northern suburbs, Johannesburg South Africans, and that is grumbling. If they put grumbling and moaning and complaining as an Olympic sport, we would just clean up. We wouldn't even need a clean pool in order to be able to establish the records. We would just arrive and no one else would bother to go. If you want this proven to you, just go to any Johannesburg dinner party. And once the wine starts to flow, people start to grumble and people start to moan and we see the worst of our characters and personalities come out. Not so? You want to see it even worse? Go hang out in another country with people who used to live in South Africa. They are the worst. And I feel like saying to them, you left, just chill out. It's okay. Don't worry. Don't stress. You don't need to assassinate. If News 24 freaks you out so much, don't read it. Like, you're not there. It's okay. But as South Africans, we've taken to grumbling and to moaning and complaining. And some of it is justified. That's what I want to say. Some of it is good. Some of it is because we want to see more justice. Some of it is because we want to see less corruption. Some of it is because we want to see things go right. A lot of it is because we ultimately think that we deserve better than we currently have. And that, in essence, is exactly what the Israelites were feeling. And that, in essence, is actually an act of betrayal against a good God. And so I'm going to be digging in your emotions this morning. So I'll just say this as kind of a junk drawer coverall, and then the doors are all closed this morning so you can nod off like the 8:30 did and my job will be done. I want to thank you for the way that you allowed me to teach this series. I know some of you are here for the first time. Thanks for nothing. But I'm joking. Have a cappuccino. I'll come meet you. It's going to be fantastic. I'm really grateful you're here. I'm backtrack. I wasn't in the notes. But you haven't heard what we've been through. Over the last few weeks, it's been kind of like deep, hectic self-examination. And you guys come back. In many ways, I don't understand it, but you're back here again. And I just want to thank you for that you allow me, a very flawed and very imperfect man, to explore those flaws and imperfections together alongside with you. And I'll just say this, I think this series is important. Even though it's going to get into some of our deepest, darkest corners, I really think that God is working with us. I know for a fact that he's working with me. And he's been shining his spotlight of truth into some dark areas of my heart that, geez, I didn't even realize were there. And I'm starting to realize that I'm an idolater in the worst sense, and I find false things to worship daily. And now, because we like to collect sins and then rack and stack them in certain orders, you might look at my life and go like, but you know, like you're not doing some of those other things. I was at the strip club last week and you went there, and so that's a good start. And so you're doing pretty well. I just want to tell you that underneath the facade, all of us in the deep, dark recesses of our minds, if you get into the stuff that's actually driving us, the stuff that's actually motivating us, you will be alarmed. And I've been alarmed at myself. And so I want to thank you for just allowing a very imperfect man to bring those imperfections before you. My hope is that you will bring your imperfections as well, and that we will be non-defensive with one another, and that we'll allow the scripture to speak very deeply into our hearts, because I think it's going to assault some stuff this morning that many of us hold dear. Many of us have actually taken on grumbling as an identity. And so this might sting a little bit this morning. I ask you just to stay with me for the next 33 minutes and 37 seconds. They've given me a countdown clock and they expect me to keep to it. So let's go. Exodus chapter 16, and we'll go from verse 1. No turning around now when you think it's getting close, okay? Seriously. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That sounds like a bad place, and so they just want to leave, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, somewhere in the 6 weeks to 2 month window since they've actually walked through the Red Sea. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses. They sent him emails and Facebook posts, and they were nasty about him at their dinner tables and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 6 weeks after the parting of the Red Sea, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Would have been better if God killed us in Egypt. When we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Can I just say, this is not a point, but it's important. Nostalgia is dangerous because nostalgia lies to you. Your brain clouds memories of different eras in your life. You weren't as cool as you now like to think you were. You were still just you. There's a great line in a U2 song. It says, I don't believe that the 60s were the golden age of rock. You glorify the past when the future dries up. We glorify the past when the future dries up. It even says in the scripture, don't be nostalgic. King Solomon says, do not ask why were the former days better than these? Because it is a foolish question to ask. I'm getting to the age where we start to say things like kids of today. I was the kids of today up until like last year. Now we go, oh, the kids of today. And I was at a dinner party the other day and they were saying, the kids of today have no respect. I was like, I knew you when you were 14. Like, we broke every commandment simultaneously. What do you mean the kids of today? Do not ask, why were the former days better than these? It's not wise to do so. The people of Israel are sitting now free and they go, you know what was better? Slavery. It's true. Slavery was better. I'll also just say, I'll get in your face. It's the 10:30. 6:30 gets even worse. If you want to hear me really unhinged, 8:30 I'm respectful, 10:30 I'm moderate, 6:30 I'm irreverent. So that's kind of the order of classification that it works. White South Africans, do not say, why were the former days better than these? I'm not saying we can't critique government, I do it all the time. I'm just saying, it's because it was better for you in some weird way. Don't go there. Don't be nostalgic. It's a lie. It's a lie. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. That's quite an accusation, eh? People of Israel say, God, you brought us here to kill us. Not because you're good, because you're bad. Because you're bad. So here's the first point. When we grumble, we actually reveal what we think about God. And a lot of us grumble just because we think we deserve better. We think we deserve a better nation. Many of you think you deserve a better marriage. Some of you are single, think you deserve a marriage. Some of the husbands think they deserve more sex. Some of the women think they deserve more conversation or affection or just general interest. And we grumble. We might not do it publicly, but we're like, I deserve better than what I've got. Some of you think you deserve more obedient kids. Some of you think you deserve more in the bank. Some of you walked through the parking lot and looked at some of the other cars parked here that people can't afford, and you went, I deserve that. And you didn't realize that that guy's looking at his bank account with the big minus in front saying, I deserve better than that. And so a lot of us just have a deep-seated bitterness because we think we deserve better than we got. What I want to say to you is, in order to do that, you have to actually act in faithlessness. You have to question what God has said about himself through millennia. People who grumble do so as an act of faithlessness. People of Israel have seen remarkable things done by God, and their conclusion is, you brought us here to kill us. What are they doing? They're saying, in spite of all the evidence of the goodness of God, we are choosing circumstantially to claim that he is not good, that he is cruel, that he is capricious, and that he brought us here to kill us. Now listen, let's not stand too heartily in condemnation of the people of Israel. It's easy to do that. What's wrong with these folks? We are the same. In fact, I am worse than them. I'm going, what took them 6 weeks? 6 weeks in the desert. Have you been to the desert? I've watched Bear Grylls go to the desert, and I go, there's no ways I could do that. It seems, by the way, if you watch Bear Grylls, the first thing you have to do is urinate on an item of your clothing and put it on your head. This must have been a very tough era for them to go through. And so they are, just ignore that, we'll edit it out. They're lost in the desert, wondering if they will survive. They've been promised freedom and their slavery got worse. When their freedom came into view, the Red Sea got in their way. And after crossing the Red Sea, they now land in a hostile wilderness with no water to drink and no food to eat. And so if you just put yourself in their shoes for a while, 6 weeks in the desert, that's a lot. That's a lot. It wouldn't have taken me 6 weeks to grumble. But here they are. They've forgotten the great signs in Egypt that God performed. They've forgotten that he parted the Red Sea. And their conclusion is, well, if he's there, he's not worth worshiping. He's not worth worshiping. Even though every single time God has shown himself as faithful and committed and loving and powerful, as the pressure of their circumstances go up, they forget who he is. And we're exactly the same. It's easy for us to be giddy about God and his goodness when things are going swimmingly. As the pressure of circumstances get dialed up, it's more difficult to see through the haze that there is the possibility of a God who is both powerful and good. And good, it becomes difficult. And so we forget. But it doesn't mean that it's not faithlessness that we're operating in. It's exactly what we're operating in. We have to question the goodness of God to grumble. And we all do it. When we grumble about our own current circumstances, oh, I wish my marriage was better, I wish I had more money, I wish I wasn't sick. Now listen, those are good desires, but when they turn to grumbling and turn to accusations about God's brought this about so he's no longer good or interested, that's grumbling. When we do that, we question God's goodness in our circumstances. When we grumble about ourselves, a lot of people do this. It's not just standing in the mirror going like, oh, I need to do a few more sit-ups. A lot of you would actually do well to actually have that moment. But just checking you're awake. I'm talking about the deep self-loathing of deeply desiring to be someone who we are not. A lot of us struggle with that. And when you do that, what you're really doing is questioning God's word that said he injected value and dignity and worth and purpose into you in your mother's womb. When we grumble about our future options, what do? We question God's guidance and leadership. Sue and I are sitting this week. We've got some big decisions to make in our life about future options. And to be honest, I don't want to think about any of them. Instead of being a grateful guy who goes, isn't it cool that God's given us options that he's leading us? I sat and I went, I don't like this. I don't want to have to consider this. What's underlying that? I'm doubting God's good intentions for the future of my family. I'm doubting that he's smarter than me. I'm going, actually, I'll resolve this. I'll figure this out. We'll just backdate you in, God. Grumbling at its root is faithlessness. And we all do it. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. I love that verse. I was sitting yesterday and I was just chucking it with rain. And I was like, imagine if that rain smelt like bread. That would be good. They got like croissants falling out of the sky. Like the desert smells like a French bakery. That's the way I interpret the text anyway. I like bread and I like meat, and that's all that God gives them in the wilderness, which I think is a balanced diet. My dietitian was in the first service. She came and said, there's no vegetables in here. I said, it's the Bible. Don't argue. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Here's a thing in the text. So that I may test them. People are like, oh. So God feeds them in a particular way to test them. That doesn't seem very nice. Well, why does he do it? Whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they are to prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Here's the second point. God is actually more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. And so what God could have done is said, okay, boosh, there's bread forever. It's just a buffet line. You just go and just get it whenever you like. But because he's actually concerned with them as people, and because he knows that their greatest joy will be defended by them having a daily dependence on him, he says, I'll give you just enough for a day. So that every day you'll have to wake up and say, oh yes, God gives me what I need. I'll give you just enough for one day. The truth of the matter is, people don't want God, though. People want God's stuff. And so the Israelites go straight to some grumbling that we will see. But some of us are uncomfortable with God testing us through our circumstances. He does it for them as an act of love so that they won't fall into false worship again. He knows that they're going to worship stuff. And he says, no, rather worship me, the giver of stuff. Let me release you from your materialism. Let me release you from your endless desire for more by daily giving you something. And it will expose in your heart if that is enough for you. If that is enough for you. as God does that, he's really asking them two questions. So he sets up a cycle where he gives them enough food 6 days a week, and on the sixth day he gives them double. He says, there'll never be more. That's what you get. He's asking them two questions. The first one is, do you trust me to give you enough? God still asks us that today. And yet we hoard and collect and pursue and chase and sell our souls to idols daily because ultimately we don't think he'll give us enough. We think we are smarter than him. Now listen, this is not just material things. This is not just your money, okay? And I don't want you to go out here, quit your job, and become like a hippie who just wants to bless the nations without any guarantee of support. That is foolishness, the scripture would tell you. The scripture says, the man who refuses to provide for the needs of his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So keep your job, okay? Keep going. Keep earning a salary. But your salary is a daily provision from God. And when you hoard the excess, what you say to him is, I don't trust you. I don't trust you. And then many of us become so uncomfortable with the excess that we design our lives around the fact that there's no excess. And what we do is we fill our lives with excess so that there's nothing left in the bank account. We look at that as responsible living. We've got all this stuff we don't need. I don't trust you. But it goes to more than material things. Do you trust him to give you enough affirmation so that you won't have to seek it through other people? I'm just going to get in your face here for a sec. Do you trust him to give you enough physical affection to fulfill the sex drive that he has placed in you? Or will you just bypass and go find other ways to fulfill that need? Do you trust him with the future, or are you going to fret and be anxious and continually figure out ways that you get to control it? And then secondly, he brings in Sabbath principles because he's asking them, will you trust me enough to rest? Joburgers, will you trust him enough to rest? Busyness, such a virtue in our culture, it's foolishness. Will you trust him enough to just stop and go like, I'm just going to not work for now. I'm unavailable via email, and that's okay because Jesus is on his throne. Busyness is such a virtue, and the problem with busyness is built into it is an identity. The busiest one wins because he's the most significant or she's the most significant. What garbage! God's saying, hey, do you trust me enough that you actually won't collect or gather on one day? And just know that when you stop working, I still work. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, that evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? Moses and Aaron are going like, guys, we can't make it rain. Just stop sending the emails. Stop like checking in. Stop forming the queue outside my office. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. Don't you love that? I expect God to say, go away from me because of your grumbling. He says, come near. I've heard your grumbling. Come, let's chat. I love you. I love you. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Not only does he call them near, he then gifts himself, his very presence to them. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. There's a theme verse for my life. And in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Pastries in the morning, poultry in the evening. Jesus is alive. Here's the point. God continues to give gracious provision and his presence to ungrateful grumblers. Some of us, if you're paying attention this morning, some of you might be going, yeah, that is how I treat God. Yeah, I do that. I do bring false accusations against him. I do doubt him very quickly. How does that God respond to people who respond to him like that? He blesses, he provides, and he communes. He says, come closer, let's hang out. Let's hang out. I get totally undone when I consider this God. He's unlike the definitions we have of any other God or religious figure or worldview or philosophy. We grumble, he calls us near. We complain, he blesses us more. We doubt him, he gifts his presence to us. If I was so good to someone and they were so ungrateful to me, I would want to make sure that they paid for that. And the last thing that they would get from me is my presence. Even if I forgave them, I said, well, we never hang out again because you're just ungrateful for everything I've done for you. So I would respond. God's the opposite. He goes, oh, come. You're grumbling. Come on. Tell me about it. Come on. Verse 13, long section of scripture. Try stick with me. We're nearly done. Not really. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer. An omer is about 2 liters worth. So when you're picturing how much they gather each day, just picture a 2 liter milk bottle. That's pretty much the daily allotment for each person, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So I love this. Some guys are overachievers, and they go out there and go, I'm going to gather all morning, because look at this. There's just stuff lying all over the place. Some guys are going to go out and just scoop up one omer and go back home. The guy who gathers the whole day going like, I'm going to start an omer industry here. It's going to be unbelievable. I'm going to be able to sell double to the people tomorrow. He gets home and he measures it out. One omer. Just enough for today. He's worked, he's grafted, he's questioned God, he's tried to control the situation the way that he wants, and he gets home. Just enough. Just enough. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. What he's saying is, don't hoard. God will be good tomorrow as well. Don't trust him just today. He'll still be good tomorrow. But when they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses has commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Just for the Sabbath. You can't gather on the Sabbath, and so I'll provide you enough 2 days over that, on a Friday and a Saturday. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. Just love it. Just like, okay, I still don't trust you. I'm going to go out to look. Oh, there's nothing here. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Some of you might be asking the question as you look and examine this text, are the people of Israel really being that unreasonable? I mean, they seem to be trying to provide for their families. Is it not an unreasonable request that God would feed them? And so isn't it okay for us to desire that God would give us these things? The issue is not their desire. They don't grumble because they want good things. They grumble because they want good things on their terms. And so we're exactly the same. We grumble not because we have a desire for good things. Now listen, God's ingrained a desire in you for some stuff. He's ingrained a desire in you to support your family. He's ingrained a desire and an ability in you to make money and to invest money and to make more money. Good. He's ingrained a desire in you perhaps to have wonderful, fulfilling sex. Wonderful. He's ingrained a desire in you to enjoy good food, to enjoy a nap, to enjoy all of the physiology that he gives us. Great. That's not the issue. We grumble because we want to get all of those good desires on our terms. We want it now, and we want more of it than he would allow us to have. Always. And so we're just like the people of Israel. It's not about food. It's about wanting food now and wanting more than God wants to give them because they want food more than they want God. And so those are the two fundamental problems with the way that the Israelites go about it. And it's the two fundamental problems that we still have today. We want provision from God, but we don't want God. We don't want God. You know where I see this? I see this all the time. People take those natural ingrained desires and then want to ignore the precepts that the Bible gives them in which those natural ingrained desires are to be operated. Oh, we want more money. Excellent. Well, God tells us to be faithful, to pay our taxes, to be honest, and to be generous. People go, if I'm generous, then I'm going to have less, then I don't see how I'm going to get more, so, and if I insist on doing business practices, in a good way on this deal, I'm probably going to lose that deal, and so I'll just be shady on this one. It's not a biggie. That's a biggie. What you say is, you want money more than you want God. People say, I want to get married. Great. God-given desire. Wonderful stuff. Some people are given the gift of singleness. Great. I meet with young couples. I realize, hey, you've short-circuited the whole process here. You're already basically a married couple in God's eyes because of a lot of the things that you've done. Now you're coming and saying, can we have a holy ordination blessing on the top of it? No, it's backwards, guys. You want her more than you want God. If you follow his precepts and his ordinances, he'd give you both. Give you both. We desperately go out there to gain approval and skin a beck and push other people down because that makes us feel better. What are we doing? We want approval more than we want God. Secondly, not only did they want the food more than they wanted God, they wanted control over how, when, and how much. And what God's trying to reveal in them here is that their issue is not their desire for food. Their issue is their desire for control, and we are the same. And what the scripture would describe their desire for control as is it would call it an insatiable lust, a lust of the flesh. Now, many of us assume straight away lust equals sex. That's one of the lusts of the flesh. The scripture talks all the time about lust of the flesh. What it means is you desire more and it will never satisfy you. You can have so much of it, it will never, ever satisfy you. And many of us, our real lust of the flesh is a desire for control, and it's insatiable. It's insatiable. You'll never get enough of it. Those of you who have a desire for affirmation, like me, it's insatiable. It's a lust of the flesh. You'll never get enough. I'll never feel affirmed enough if I go for my affirmation through other people. Never. Never, ever. And so you might be asking yourself the question, it's a good logical question to ask. Just stick with me for 10 more minutes or so, okay? I know it's stuffy in here and it's just kind of talk yourself through it, okay? How do I tell the difference between a good God-given desire and something that's become an insatiable lust? How do I tell the difference between something where it's just like, no, God's put that in me and I'm operating it well, or something that's become an insatiable lust? Well, let's look to the people of Israel. How did they respond? They gave us three big clues. First of all, they got really angry. Secondly, they got really anxious. And then the third thing that they did was that they tried to escape. They wanted to run back to slavery. So the three questions I would ask to you in terms of trying to determine where are the danger signs in your life, where are the insatiable lusts that will never be fulfilled? What makes you angry? It's the first question. And I don't just mean just like grumpy. I mean angry. What are the things that make you furious? Now, this might play out in a few different ways. Some people get furious and you can tell they lose the plot. Like they get really mad. They punch stuff. That's me. Okay? So I hit the steering wheel like, blast the horn. I get mad. Okay? Because of that, God's forbidden me from playing competitive sports. Seriously, because everyone else is in danger of a flying ninja kick to the throat. Because I get really, really mad. My wife, on the other hand, gets equally angry, but you'd never know. Okay? Well, I would know, because you can tell. But she's not going to hit me, okay? But she's going to just boil under for ages. But it's equally angry. What are the things that make you angry? What are the things that drive you to there? Because anger makes a judgment. Anger says, this is wrong, this is unfair, this is unjust, I deserve more. And so I was saying to God this week, I was saying, well, where do I get angry? And he was just revealing some stuff in my life. And then he does it through some circumstances, which are just hilarious. I love the way he works this. I'm really thinking through this stuff on Friday. My sermon notes are out. I'm trying to think through some illustrations. God, where are you really pressing me on this stuff? And my wife tells me that we're going on a family outing to the third level of hell. She didn't say it in as many words. She said we were going to the Johannesburg CBD Home Affairs Department. I branded it the third level of hell. So we had tried Randburg, which is the second level of hell, and they told us they couldn't solve our problem. Daniel was born in America, which means he can be the American president if he loses his mind and becomes totally irrational. But we want him to be a South African citizen as well, so we're trying to get him registered here. And Randburg couldn't help us. They said, you've got to go to the CBD. Now, at first, I was quite excited because there's been this gentrification of the CBD, and I'd go be a hipster. I was going to don some skinnies, get some thick-rimmed glasses, and go walk around the CBD drinking my skinny latte and talking about, you know, why were the former days better than these? And I was going to go hang out in the CBD like a lot of my hipster friends are doing. What I realized is that the gentrification of the CBD is like one block big, and the rest is still pretty chaotic and still pretty traumatic for a northern suburbs boy. And so we went down to the CBD armed with all of our paperwork, which the website told us that we needed to have in order to publish and print Daniel's certification. So we were over-prepped. My wife was an attorney, everything in triplicate. Babes, we got everything. We got everything. So we go down there. We get out the car. We walk towards the building. It's just not in good shape. We arrive. A guy tries to mug me on the way in, and my blood pressure starts to just because subtly underneath there, I'm starting to go, I deserve better than this. This is my day off. This is my Friday. I should be playing golf. Why am I down here? And why are people trying to mug me? Like, don't they understand? I'm here to help. Like, I'm a good guy. We get to information. We get treated with the disdain that you get treated with at Home Affairs. And they tell us, sixth floor. So I go, okay, sixth floor, excellent. Where's the lift? There's no lift. Sue's looking at me. She's just like, just breathe, dude. It's okay. We go up the stairs. Not only is there no lift, but there's a couple of floors in between first floor and second floor. And so you go through six flights of stairs. You're still only on floor number two. And I'm like, who labeled this thing? We get up to the top. We get treated with absolute disdain by the lady at info at the top. She goes like, no, you need a whole bunch of other stuff. Which other stuff? You need all this stuff here. Well, this stuff here, it says that you only need that if the person's over 18. Oh, that's true. How old is your son? He's two. You still need this stuff. Well, what can I do? We'll go wait in that queue. We go wait in the queue. I realize that the queue is for normal plebs like myself. We treat foreigners terribly in this country, just by the way. And so I'm sitting with a whole bunch of Mozambicans and Angolans and people trying to do the right thing, get their paperwork. And I realize that the whole system's corrupt, that guys who are agents come through. They talk to the guy at the back. They get served. Our queue moves nowhere. They've got three agents serving agents and no one's serving us. I'm starting to jump up and down. I'm starting to get like hysterical. Sue's trying to calm me down. I get to the front. Eventually, I say to the lady, lady, woof, I hope you can solve my problem. She goes, no, what you need is these other things. Oh. I said, your website says that I don't need these things. She goes, I don't write the website. Well, who does? I would like to speak to them. So we start having this banter. She sends me back down the stairs. I go back down the stairs. The guy who tried to mug me on the way in is still there. He gives me the thumbs up. I give him another signal and we walk along. I go get some bank statements because apparently they need my bank statements for my son to be a citizen. I'm like, he lives with me. And so I go get bank statements, go back up, wave at my friend, the mugger again on the way back up, arrive back at the top. I've got like, you could ring me out, okay? Like, that's how bad it is. I get to the front and the lady starts looking at us and Sue just says to me eventually, she says, just go sit down. Okay. I go sit down. I watch my wife operate in a model of grace that I could just never do. She says to the lady, sure, you look very stressed. The lady says, we are stressed. She goes, you're probably underpaid, huh? Yes, I am. You should probably have more staff here. You guys do such an important job, and sure, there's not enough staff here. They've got like the sisterhood of the traveling pants going on between the two of them there. It's like an Oprah show, like, yes, you hear what the sister's saying? I'm sitting in the background. Now, clearly my face tells a story. I'm nearly done with this story, and it has a good ending. The lady leans across the counter and says to Sue in a stage whisper, are you going to be okay? She says, what do you mean? She says, is your husband going to take this out on you? Sue, without flinching, just sells me down the river. She goes, no, it's okay. He's a pastor. I went home and realize that one area of witnessing is closed forever on at the Department of Home Affairs. I don't think I'll ever lead that lady to Christ, but Sue probably will. And I was really wrestling with God. I was saying, Lord, why did I get so worked up? Because in my mind, I'm going, I'm self-justifying. I'm saying, I'm angry because I hate injustice. I hate corruption and other people deserve better than this. No, no, you're angry because you think you deserve better than this. And what I realize is in my pride, that's driven me to anger, not because of inefficiency. It's driven me to anger because I think I deserve to be treated better. There are parts of me that want to go like, do you know who I am? I'm actually a bit of a mover and shaker. I've got a high clout score. Can I get some service here? That's what's going on in my heart. I've got an insatiable desire for affirmation and respect. It makes me angry when other people don't play by the rules I've laid out. Second question, what makes you anxious? I don't just mean like what makes you slightly nervous, butterflies in your stomach. I mean, what makes you really stressed? What keeps you preoccupied? What keeps you up at night? The root cause behind that will be an insatiable lust, something that you just cannot get enough of. I get anxious on social media. I'll just say this. I use social media quite a lot. And I get anxious when I wonder that maybe I've said the wrong thing. And so I'll engage in a conversation, then backspace, 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 and then retype it, and then press enter, and then sit and go like, oh no, what if they think I'm a fool? What if they've read something that I haven't read? What if there's another side to this article? Now I think I'm being really smart commenting on this, and they're going to put a Snopes link back on here, and I'm going to be shown to be the moron that's forwarding stuff that if I just Googled, it's the wrong thing. Why? I've got a desire, deep desire to be respected. And so I'll check 15,000 times over the next 12 minutes. No one's replied. Well, what does that mean? Well, now 12 people have replied. Now they're all saying that they really like my point of view. Are they being sarcastic? And then the third question is, when do you want to escape? When do we want to just run from stuff? What we run to reveals what we run from. And we all run to something. Now, I don't just mean like when you have a nap on the couch. A nap on the couch might be one of the godliest things you could do this afternoon. But when I talk about when you actually just want to dial out and you just want to be away, escape takes on many different forms. For the more obvious, it takes on the form of substance abuse, numbing the pain. That's quite easy to identify. But for many of us, escape is as crippling, but it's not to substances or porn. To many of us, it's just zoning out in front of hours of TV. To many of us, it's constantly checking mails or social media to just try to gain our self-worth. To many of us, it's becoming addicted to being busy because there's where we gain our value. To many of us, it's comfort food. I realized that having a dietitian help me, that she's a great gospel influence in my life. I realized that I'm a dude and I look like a sort of dude. I don't look like a dude with an eating disorder, but I'm a guy who runs to comfort food to escape. So when I'm driving home from Home Affairs, you know what I'm saying to Sue? She's like, what do you feel like? King Steer, right now. Get some saturated fats in my body immediately. What are you running from? Probably an insatiable lust. Let's wrap this up, verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. They said, what are we going to call this stuff? Let's call it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sounds wonderful. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation so that they may see a bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. What he says is store one omer, keep it aside, so that in the future you can tell your kids, look how faithful God is. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years. Okay, that must have got a bit dry after a while. What's for breakfast? Manna. What's for dinner? Quail. 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. For those of you who are wondering, an omer is the 10th part of an ephah. Last point. The antidote to grumbling is gratitude. If you're anything like me, this thing's kind of nudged you in the ribs this morning. You're going like, I am a grumbler. I am someone who's maybe even grown a bitter heart towards God because of my circumstances. What's the antidote to that? The antidote is gratitude. Moses says, hey, God's told me you've got to keep some of this stuff back so you can show your kids. And when your kids grumble, you can go, look, God provides. God provides. What are the efforts of manna that you're keeping in your life where you can say, hey, God provides? Where you can teach your kids, hey, God provides. Where you can show them, hey, God is enough. How are you going to testify when things get tough that God is still enough? What are those things? One of the reasons we always grumble for more is because we seldom stop to consider what we already have. Let me tell you what you have. Ephesians tells us that in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everyone who has crossed the line of faith is blessed beyond description, regardless of their circumstances. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your rebellion, even your grumbling, isn't held against you. You are abundantly blessed. When will you stop just to thank God and acknowledge that? And acknowledge that. Maybe some of you need a family meeting. You need to sit down over lunch. And you need to say grace publicly. Bow your head in front of everyone in the restaurant and say, we are blessed indeed. And here's some reasons why. Some of you in your marriages, you want restoration in your marriages? Stop focusing on your wife isn't on what your wife isn't giving you and start thanking God daily for her and what she does give you. Same goes for you, ladies. You're not beyond grumbling. You're nice, but you grumble. I've seen it. So the band's coming up. Let's go forward a couple of thousand years to another wilderness experience. A young man named Jesus. He's been in the desert for 40 days. He hasn't had anything to eat, anything to drink. And Satan comes and prods him and provokes him and says, hey, why don't you grumble against God the Father? And Jesus, in the midst of his hunger, in the midst of his thirst, comes back with three answers that all testify to the faithful provision of God. All of them, the scripture says, the scripture says, the scripture says. He won't allow his circumstances to be the lens through which he views God. He will only insist on God being the lens through which he views his circumstances. That same Jesus would willingly go, suffer, be falsely accused, crucified on a cross for our sin, so that we can be eternally reconciled to the Father. We are blessed indeed. Maybe just today, we just stop asking for more and celebrate what we have. Maybe just today, we stop to think that the excess that we have been hoarding might actually be ruining our joy rather than fueling it. And maybe, just for today, we take our anger, our anxiety, and our desire to escape to God, acknowledging that they all stem out of a faithlessness in him, but also knowing that he will faithfully run back towards us and bless us again. Guys, I am a passionate pursuer of your joy. I don't wound you with the scriptures every week to hurt you. I allow the scriptures to wound us so that we might experience the kind of joy that cannot be taken from us. And it's going to take some faith. It's going to take some repentance. I'll just tell you this. Some of you are pursuing a natural desire, but you're doing it in such a way that you're displaying that you want the thing more than God. Repent. Repentance leads to joy, not misery. Some of you haven't even crossed the line of faith this morning. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe today you've heard something new about a God who loves you and who gives you his best. I pray that you would trust him. You can do that right there in your seat if this stuff's just starting to make sense to you. I think the rest of us need to repent, stop our grumbling, stick our hands out, take some of the manna that God gives us, because it's enough. Father God, thank you so much for your word. It wounds, but like a surgeon's knife, it cuts out cancers and tumors and rotting tissue so that you can see us restored and brought back to health. I pray that you would do the skillful work of a surgeon through your Holy Spirit, that you would cut away our defenses, that you would expose and bring to light the areas where we are pursuing insatiable lusts rather than pursuing the God who gives with favor and abundance. We love you, Lord. Forgive us for our hoarding. our hoarding of stuff, our hoarding of possession, our hoarding of money, and our hoarding of things. Help us to trust you more and to display it through lives filled with gratitude and glory and wonder and worship. We're going to sing to you now, Lord, because we love you and we trust you. And Lord, we will sing the words that your son Jesus is enough, that it's all about him. I pray that we'd be people of faith who wouldn't lie when we sing, but who could sing with full hearts, knowing that it's true. In Jesus' name we pray.